Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to a verse in the first epistle of Timothy, and the sixth chapter, and verse 6. Verses 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I was just looking at the verse that we were singing just now in the last hymn, the last verse, and the last four lines: then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. And in thinking, you know, of the hindrances that there can be that prevents, firstly, men from believing, and secondly, when we have believed, from going on with God, it seems as if there was every hindrance arrayed against us. And really to go on with God is quite something. And when you read these epistles, and I'm thinking of them all, but in particular here now, the Apostle Paul, his deep understanding of the problems in the Christian life, and how he can strike such a note sometimes that it cannot but really cause us to think and to examine our own hearts. And for us here tonight, this verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is powerfully implied there the gospel, but there is also the gospel, as well as the gospel, there is a kind of an attitude in life, in the Christian life, that our godliness should be one with contentment. Our devotion should be with contentment. And really it comes down then to the question in our hearts: what is your heart like? What is your spirit like? And I found this verse just like that. I've always found it like that. A verse that speaks deeply to my heart. And especially that word, contentment. And I wonder tonight, you know, without asking you to answer me, to answer yourselves in your own hearts. Have you a contented spirit? Now, I don't mean a kind of self-satisfaction that you've done very nicely in life and that you've got on. I don't mean that kind of thing. But rather, in your spirit and in your heart, in your soul, have you contentment? That this passage here is about that. It's about the kind of devotion and kind of godliness that shows in a person's attitude and in their life that this person is content. And this person has a contented heart. And I would believe that that is a very beautiful thing. We are familiar with a book that has the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I would imagine that the author had in mind, it's rare enough to find a Christian, but it's rarer still to find a Christian who has the jewel of contentment. And that's the word I'd like to think about and for us to consider this evening. Now, here in this passage, there is a kind of discussion going on. And it is a discussion about what is really gain. What is gain? And there are some people here who obviously have been harassing those whom Timothy knew, and maybe Timothy himself as well, harassing him with another idea of gain. And then the apostle comes and writes to him and tells him that is not the case, that gain, the real gain, is godliness with contentment. That's the real gain. And yet it's a very hard thing for us to come to that. Because we have an inbuilt thing within us that we love to gain things. We love to have things. We love to be something. And it does bring a kind of contentment. I wouldn't argue against that. It does bring a contentment. But not a lasting one that the Apostle Paul is particularly concerned about here. So he wants to take up this mistaken belief that other things are gain. And very often we're trapped in them. We're trapped in that kind of thinking. We're trapped in the kind of thinking that our importance or our position or our station in life or our abilities or whatever we have, that really is gain. And these things can have such an effect upon us that we begin to swell out a little. And it's as if we, our head, every part of us in a way, became enlarged with this idea that I have got gain. I am this, I am that, I have this, or I have the other, and I have got gain. And yet, when it comes to a time of testing, there is not in that heart always this contentment. A contentment which the apostle here describes linked with godliness, which is a very lovely thing. It's like the pearl of greatest price. What good is it if we should be the most able person in the world and collected all the honours of education that you can think of, and your spirit is without contentment? What gain is it if we have amassed all the things that we want and all that we particularly like, and treasures are different things to different people, so it's pointless to name one treasure more than another. So if we should gain these things and amass them and feel, that is what I want, what good is it if my heart is not content? A contented spirit. So I'm asking you, and myself as well, have you a contented spirit? The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, said an amazing thing. And that astounded me in my early Christian life. I really couldn't get over the fact that he wrote such words and wrote them from prison. He said, I have learnt to be abased, I have learnt to abound. That means he had learnt to be with plenty, had learnt to be with little. There were times he had everything, there were times he seemed to have nothing. He said, but really, that had very little relevance to my heart. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If put to the test, where would we be with a statement like that? If we were put to the test, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I suppose that as a minister, I see perhaps a little more than the average person would, and have seen this rare jewel of contentment in places that I never expected, in the sense, I mean now, that everything seemed, you might say, to make a person discontented, and to make them very unhappy, and to make them very morose and miserable and so on. And yet, in the midst of all that, and in the midst of whatever it is, now not thinking of a particular example, you see a jewel begin to reflect its rays. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. It is a very, very wonderful thing. Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the evangelical faith? Well, of course we are. We are talking about the evangelical faith as it really ought to be in our lives. Now then, what is the hindrance here? So I'll take that first of all. Now, I've got a title which I saw in some book, not as a title, but the phrase captured my imagination. The tyranny of things. We've got tyrants in our hearts, haven't we? We got tyrants around us, in where we live or where we work, and in the town or the city or the city centre, the shops. There are tyrants about. There are tyrants that know exactly how to bully us and how to get the better of us and how easily we can fall for them. So there is a general warning here, but it starts with men who bring false teaching. And so he says these words in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So he summing up the people now that are coming and harassing the Christian people in that particular time. And they've got teaching, they've got plenty of teaching. They're immersed in doctrines. They're obviously going to some false teaching or another, and they're denying some things. And they're making themselves out to people who have got everything. They've got everything. And there's one little phrase that sums them up, that they think this, in these words. They believe, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, you can put into that what you like, really. To them, as far as I can see, their power, their importance, their status, maybe their wealth as well, because that is included as in this passage. But it has a number of things here where these men are coming and they're more or less pontificating and strutting about and showing off amongst these simple believers and who have perhaps freshly, newly believed in this church where Timothy is. And frightening Timothy himself as well, because they seem to be so able, so very clever, and they have this behind it all, that this great gain they have, this knowledge that they have, this ability that they have, that is gain. And they're very impressive. James was worried about this. He said, one of the problems of the church of God, you can put it like that, but he puts it plainly enough, that when we see somebody coming down the aisle with gain, power, position, importance. And we would say like this, very much like the disciples. When they saw that rich young ruler come by, he had money, he had power, he had influence, he was popular, all those things. And they thought, well, what a catch that would be for the Christian church. What a wonderful thing it would be. Not only he's saved, but he'd be all that as well. And what we are really saying is, you see, what we are really saying, that we look at the outer apparel. We are doing it all the time. We make it, as Christian churches for the centuries, we make that mistake, the outer appearance, the outer apparel, and we fall for it. We say, he's a Christian, and he's all that. And we imagine gain to be godliness. And we are wrong. We are wrong. The Apostle Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, would take us to point on this, that we are wrong. He said that they imagine, they are supposing just that. So he now comes and begins to speak more directly to Timothy. And he says in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For they who would have gain, which is not godliness, anything other than godliness, is saying. Anything other than godliness, that men imagine to be gain. Let me put it very clear to you. Supposing you could put it, as it also refers to riches here, supposing that you had £50 million, that's a figure that nobody probably has, probably two or three people have in the church tonight, but I don't think so, right? But £50 million, and you're sitting in a pew thinking, this is marvellous. And you could write over your head, gain. Couldn't you? Gain. You'd be wrong, wouldn't you? Then another person might be there who knows that he's going to be the next prime minister of any country you like, if it's not, make it more than that, of any country you like, and you've got absolute assurance that you're going to be the prime minister, and you're sitting there, and you listen to little me here, and seeing these people here, and you say, I'm going to be the prime minister, the biggest country in the world, and gain is written over our head. Or another person has so many degrees that there isn't a sheet of paper long enough to hold all the degrees. He has to have two or three rows like that. And he's sitting in the pew there, and written over his little head is gain. Well, of course, it is gain in a way. But it's not godliness. Even if you're a Christian, it's not godliness. It's not godliness. But it's very easy. And we give, as if it were, more notice to those things. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do that. Begin to think spiritually. Begin to think as you ought to think. Begin to look at greater values than such values. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced ourselves through with many sorrows. Now, when we come then to self-importance of any kind, especially now when you think of the unconverted man, he is pierced through with many, many sorrows. And what do you and I notice when we go about in any city, this city, and in the biggest cities that we know that are about in the land? And what I begin to notice, I like to observe things. I don't know if you like, I like to go to a shop. I love to see people buying and selling. I think it's because I've been brought up in a shop. I love to watch that. But what I do notice is so little contentment in people's faces. So little. I don't mean they had to go about smiling. You can't do that for long. It's a very tiring thing to do. But there is a difference between a contented appearance. There is a difference. And when we stand sometimes either in railway stations or in the underground railway station tubes in London, and we see people standing in rows in complete silence, just staring ahead, and you begin to wonder, well, where am I? What is all this? It's just a strange world. It seems a very, very sad and a sorrowful place. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to obey. Just two things from that. Watch what we love. Watch what you depend on. That's all you need to get from that, really. Take care what you love. There are many things that we love that are not worthy of our love. And we imagine that to be gain. And further, we imagine it to be godliness. We imagine it to be all that we want in life. Take care where you put your hearts. For your heart is an important part of you. Take care what you set your affections on. That's one. And the other is this. Take care what you lean on. Take care that you and I do not lean on things that are uncertain. And then when an ill day comes our way, we find that we shall not be in that awful predicament that I set my heart upon a love on something that could not help me. I set my heart on something and leaned upon it that could not hold me in the day of trial or in the day of affliction. And find there that my heart is in sorrow and pierced through with many sorrows, for I have no Saviour and I have no real knowledge of God. I find I'm in that kind of situation, and what I've leaned on during my life, things that I found reasonably secure, I find they cannot hold me in sorrow, in difficulty, and certainly not in death. This is what the apostle is concerned about. He's concerned that they should not be turned away from the faith, and that those who are seeking might not be led astray in any way. So he says, the tyranny of things. Be quite clear that gain, on the meaning of gain, that these things are not gain. That gain is something quite special and wonderful. The word from here says, supposing that gain is godliness. I've done well. I am important. This is gain. I've done well in God's sight. This is godliness. So he said, it's not that at all. It's something very, very different. And so we come now to the testimony of life. Verse 7. Have a look at it. Now, isn't that a solemn verse? You can't argue against it. I can't, and you can't. For we brought nothing into this world. Now, there's nobody here that can debate about that. We didn't bring anything into this world. And that's the simple truth about it. For we brought nothing into this world. And then he says, now notice, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Now, he's still on the topic of gain and the meaning of gain. So now, let's put that to the test. So, if you are born, or when you are born, that you do not come into the world and say, I've already, you have not, we have nothing, we brought nothing into this world. But supposing you gather from other people and gather yourself many things that men call gain and say, but you're wrong there, Paul. When it comes out to leaving and going out of this world, I can certainly carry a lot with me. Now, men have desperately tried, haven't they? You think now of the tombs of ancient Egypt, and I'm sure of many other lands as well, but they are the famous ones, aren't they? That when one of the kings or their leaders died, that his wife or wives and his servants and his gold and the gold and silver materials that he used, all these things and the riches that he had, all were piled into the tomb with him. And I suppose it's as if a person was trying to say, I am taking these riches with me. Yet you can surround a body with all the things that that body treasured in life and felt were terribly important and even of great sentimental value as well and treasured in life. But the strange thing is this, that the hand that is dead cannot reach out to touch any of these things. That the person that is dead cannot turn slightly the head and open the eyes and gaze upon the glittering gold. Cannot do any of those things. They are so near, these things that were gain, they are so near, and yet they are so desperately far. But they seem to be so important to us in this life. He is not implying that we do not need things. What he is saying is, beware that you do not set your heart on these things and that you do not lean on these things for things they cannot give you. You cannot expect your ability or your wealth or your importance to comfort your heart in sorrow. You cannot expect it to do that. It can't produce the goods. It can't do it. It can do many other things, but it cannot do that. It just can't do it. And yet, we spend our lives getting cluttered. And we all, don't we? We all do it. I think of all the things we have collected as a family, from an uncle here and an aunt there and I don't know what, and we brought things that went to the attic in Allen's Bank Road. That was a house I came to in Cardiff first of all, and they have been transferred from the attic in Allen's Bank Road and now they're in the attic where I live now. And we must one day, we had one sorting out, we must one day sort all these out things. We don't know whether we want them, we don't know whether we don't want them. We clutter, don't we? We are fettered. Sometimes our hearts are fettered. That's the problem. Tyranny of things, tyrants in our homes. Our hearts are fettered. So he says, now look, you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that you can carry nothing out. So is he, says the Lord Jesus, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So now then, we come to another place. Well, there are those riches. And the testimony of life is this, that this is what life has to say. What can you teach me if you can personify life? Well, life would say this. You've got these things, you're fettered to these things, or this importance, whatever it is. Well, let me tell you this. You brought nothing here, and you'll take nothing out. You'll not be able to hold it in your hand. Somebody might put it into your hand, and your hand may have a firm grasp if bent like that, but it cannot actually take anything with it. It is uncertainly, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. That's the testimony of life, that when we die, that we leave it as we came, we cannot take the things that maybe we set our hearts on, and maybe we leaned on them too heavily. What then is godliness? What then are true riches? And lastly, then, the treasury of faith. There is another kind of riches. But thou, O man of God, he says here, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Go in another direction altogether. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, which is, you know, devotion, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Do that. Do those things. Then a person might say, well, however can I do that? I'm speaking particularly now from the point of view of a person who's not converted. And if you're speaking to that person, you might say, but these things I've worked for, and these things I've earned, and these things I've really labored for. It isn't that I make exactly a god of them, but they mean if they were taken from me, I'd have nothing left at all. Neither would I have any kind of comfort in my heart. And the answer here is, well, they are a comfort, but they are not a lasting comfort, for we are only here for a time. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have these words, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's follow the word godliness now. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now let's see that. What is it, and how can we have this? If you're an unbeliever here tonight, surely you'd want that. You'd want the kind of godliness that has contentment, and which is the greatest gain that you can have in your life. If you are a Christian, are you unaware? Are you discontented? Are you restless? Are you still looking over your shoulder at this and that, and your heart still hankering after things, and there's still an element of the tyranny of things? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, of true devotion. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have these words, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought light and life through the gospel. The key is there. And that's got to be the key. The key is there. Where can I find godliness? Where can I find godliness with contentment? Where can I find that gain, which is like the pearl of greatest price? Where can I find that? And it is in an experience of the grace of God. For you who know the Lord tonight, is he precious to you? In your heart at this moment, are you warm towards him? Is there a danger sometimes that there is a familiarity? I would not say that brings contempt. You can hardly talk like that in the things of God. But a familiarity that brings almost an indifference, where the gospel itself no longer touches you, and you are never lifted in your heart anymore regarding these things. And there is a coldness, and that you never apply even the word of sanctification to your heart, and you still remain in some discontented little pool of misery. Then there's something wrong. You're either not saved, or that you are saved and you need a shaking. That's about it, isn't it? That's it. Something needs to be done. So let's examine what the Apostle Paul is insisting upon here, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's go for the highest prize. Let's go for the greatest thing, and that is of great gain. So we have to come to Jesus Christ, and here we are. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought light and life through the gospel. Now let's look at that. This is the area, the entry into godliness, the entry into it. Now then, we're talking about devotion and godliness, but you can't have devotion unless you know God, and you cannot have God unless you have Christ. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you sing a hymn, and when you come across the name of our Savior, and about his suffering and his life, does your heart still melt? Does your heart still overflow? Or what is happening to us as an evangelical world, that we have to bring so many other things to make it look as if it were effective, rather than something that is deep within us, the thought of my Savior. You think of that now. And if you're a Christian, he has entered your life. That's marvelous. If you're not a Christian, then you've lost or have not got the greatest gain that could ever be. And there he is, maybe outside the door of your life, maybe ever so near. Maybe that he's knocking the door, and maybe your hand is on the latch. Maybe it's in that process, wherever you may be. But this I know, that to be without him is hopeless, helpless, terrible. It's awful to face a day without him. It's terrible to face ill health without Him. It's terrible to face the circumstances of this life without Him. It's a disaster to meet death without Him. It is horrific to meet death, to meet God without Him. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Altogether beautiful. Altogether glorious. He said, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now what has He done? He brings the topic of death up. And He says, He has done this. One big concern that human beings have is this problem of death. We cling to life because life is sweet, of course it is. And we would endeavor to remain as young as we're able to appear, as young as we can. We don't like to think that we are approaching the inevitability of that thing we call death. Anything related to that word, we do not like. And throughout the history of the world, men have made religions. Men have done all sorts of things. And they've filled tombs with all sorts of things to take the sharp edge off death. But death is still there. And death is the end of living. But death here, there are three of them altogether, really. There's a spiritual death. Are you spiritually dead? If nothing I have said tonight has meant anything to you, nothing at all, then you are probably spiritually dead. If it has no meaning at all, and you might say, well, to me, to get on, to do your best, to work, this, that's gain. Then you are not understanding, are you? You're still in darkness and you're blind. You have not been enlightened and you have not been quickened by the grace of God. You are spiritually dead. And you're dead to the things of God. Like we can be dead to all sorts of things that other people know everything about. And you've been many times in a crowd, like I have, of people who are interested in a subject. And you happen to be amongst them. And excuse us, won't you? We go on with talking about this. And it means absolutely nothing to you. And they've got terms and names and dates and this, that and the other. And you just stand there, smiling here, smiling at the other and looking a bit helpless. Because you're dead. You're absolutely dead to all. And then the person may turn to you and say, you haven't got an idea what you're talking about, have you? And say, well, no, I haven't got the slightest idea. Why? We will know nothing about it. Are you dead like that toward God? Are you dead like that towards my lovely Savior? Dead like that. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, we're told in Ephesians, we are very alive to sin. There is also another death. It is our natural death. And we don't know when that will come. We don't know. Sadly, death has no respect of persons, age, situation, position, temperament, anything. Death. Death comes, the cruel intruder. Death comes and takes away our breath and takes away our heartbeat. And we cease to live on this earth. We think he's a terrible intruder. And we would argue with death and say, well, not yet. Give me a day, give me a week, that I might settle something. I'm in the middle of all this terrible mess. I must get it cleared up. Do not come now. It is most inconvenient. Next week I will have cleared certain things up. But it is most inconvenient. I am ill prepared now. I don't want that just now. But death seems also to be deaf and will not or cannot hear our words, but will come. Is that death? Then is a third. And the third death is called the second death, because the spiritual death really can't be listed in the death in the ordinary way, but I'm doing that in order to explain the meaning we have here. The second death in the real form now. That's when the day of judgment is there. And when God will pronounce upon my immortal soul whether I shall go to glory or whether I shall go to hell or whether you shall go to glory or to hell, whichever it may be. And when my trembling soul stands before that great and glorious and majestic God and all His splendor and His knowledge and the perfection of all that He is. It's stupid to argue with Him because He knows everything. It's stupid to hide because He can see beyond. It is just foolish to think we can deceive Him because there is no deceiving of Him. And we stand before Him. What a terrible thing it must be. What a terrible thing it must be when the final word is said, "Depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. Never knew me. But I lived for quite a long time. I wasn't bad, but I didn't know you. But I did my best. I used my talents and my abilities. I didn't know you. But I even went to chapel." "Ah," he says, I saw the end of the wicked as they came and went out of the house of God. I didn't know you. But surely you remember this and you remember that. I never knew you." And the condemnation of that is so final. So final. Sometimes we feel that we wanted to give the gospel to somebody but could not, and yet would want to as well. And when you're not able to sometimes, it's just a pain that you leave that person and haven't told them, because it is such a terrible end. It has no end. Because in the second death there is life. We have a body. Not like the glorified body of the believer, but we will have a body. And we'll have eternity to regret. And all that goes with the hatefulness and the horror and the filth and the desolation of hell. Christ hath abolished death. Do you see it? Is that gain? Christ hath abolished death. Are you hurtling headlong in your spiritual blindness to death and the second death? Or are you able to say, of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in your life, and you're able to say, "For me, Christ hath abolished death"? Now, how has He done that? The first one, we become spiritually alive and spiritually aware. And we begin, that's not saving us exactly, but we become aware of our destiny and we begin to consider eternal things. And then when we come to our ordinary physical death, we begin to wonder what will be our destiny after that. And it is the reality of the second death of eternal life, one of those two, that will really matter to us. Then we come back to Jesus Christ. We come back to His cross. He deals with the problem. Can there be anything more wonderful than to be forgiven? Let me put it as simply as that. We know that He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. We know He met the anger of God's wrath and satisfied God. We know that He did that. We know. But how wonderful. How wonderful. That in that day, when we stand before Him, and He asks us, "What have you got? Have you gained anything?" Yes, I have. I have the greatest gain. What is this great gain? I am a forgiven person. Just that. I am a forgiven person. Is that you? That you're able to say, "Yes, I am a forgiven person." There's no need to say anything else, because that is the great gain. The great gain that brings godliness, and the godliness that has contentment with it. Because I am content with my dear Savior. I am content with him. Why? Because he has died on Calvary for my sin. I am content with what he's done for me. I am content for what he means for me in my daily life. I am content that in the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me. I am content in the ultimate valley where death itself comes, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. I am contented with my dear Saviour. That is contentment. Then it doesn't matter whether you're in freedom or in prison, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're strong or weak or healthy or sick. It is a matter of total indifference. Why? Your contentment is in your dear Saviour. That is great gain. That is great gain. Is that yours? Do you remember how the verse goes on then? But it's made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought light and life through the gospel. We sat in darkness, we are told, and light came. What do we mean? Enlightenment. My mind was enlightened, my soul was enlightened. And then when I came to my Saviour, what did I receive from him as my sins were forgiven? Life. Life. That shall endless be. Do you treasure your gain? That is our great gain. If you are without it, oh, I would ask you, seek, plead, argue, pursue, follow after, and do not rest until you've got this lovely pearl of great price and you're able to say, oh, godliness, knowing God and godly devotion, all of it, godliness with contentment is great gain. For it will be in your life, you'll be able to say, in whatsoever state I am, I have learnt to be content. And in death, content. Why? Because I am with my Saviour, contented with our Saviour. Are you a discontented person? Are you restless? Or do you know this great treasure, the rare jewel, sparkling jewel of Christian contentment? Top Lady wrote these words. We are fairly familiar with the hymn, but only recently. I'll read you all these words. Object, this is where my heart should be. This is where I should lean. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above. Now listen to that. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. It's here. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are, if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. That's a picture of contentment. Heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace, thy mercy and thy goodness, and ask thee to help us in whatever situation we are in tonight, that we might be conquered by thy love, that we might indeed be so. We ask thee, O Lord, to grant us that devotion, that godliness in our life, that shows our contentment in our Saviour, for thy name's sake. Amen.